Well, good morning. Again, we are in our second week of Advent. And so what that means, if you haven't celebrated Advent before, which I think most of you probably have, we spend five services here at Hope thinking on the love, the hope, peace, the joy that is ours because of Christ. So we spend five services thinking on these themes, and we light these candles and we read these scriptures so we can be intentional as we move towards Christmas, thinking about, not to use the cliche phrase, but the reason for the season, right? And that is Jesus. That's what we celebrate. So we're in a brief series. We're going through just the first few chapters of Matthew. If you want to take out your Bibles, please do. Open them to Matthew chapter 1. We're finishing up chapter 1 today. If you recall, last week we had this exciting sermon series on the genealogy. Woohoo! Right? So we talked about who begat who and who didn't begat who and how all that begatting happened. No, we didn't actually talk about that. That would have been awkward. But we did mention that Joseph did not begat Jesus, right? That was the finishing part of the genealogy. Who was Joseph? He was the husband of Mary. And so Matthew is writing this to a Jewish, specifically a Jewish audience, to show them how Christ is king, how Jesus, the Messiah, he is both in the lineage of David and he is king, but he is also the Son of God. He is deity. And we'll see that today as we get into this part. But Matthew has these specific questions that he's trying to answer as he's writing this. And I think as we see today, he's trying to answer the questions that arise in the mind of a God-fearing Jew. How do you explain the shame of Jesus' birth? If he's king and he's God and he's holy and he's perfect, how do you explain the shame of his birth? Now, Jesus is also, at this point when he's written this, Jesus has died and he rose again. So how can a man atone for the sins of the whole world? How is that possible? Could a sinful man do it? No. And they understood original sin. If you're born, you're born in sin. You're born rebellious to God, already condemnable. So the Christ, the Messiah, who is going to be born, who's going to live, who's going to die for our sins, cannot be progeny of man. He must be progeny of God. He's writing to show us that. Furthermore, the scriptures prophesy of the Messiah and his birth, and he points to them. And he says, Jesus was Emmanuel. He points to the prophecy. He says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And he parentheses it. He gives a little parenthesis. He says, which means God with us. So it's not just that Jesus was the king from the line of David, and it's not just that he was perfect and lived well, and was a rabbi, and was a good teacher, but that he literally was God with us as a man. So Matthew answers these questions, and in doing so, he's also teaching us about the nature and the character of God. So go ahead and grab your Bibles. Let's start reading in verse 18. The word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to grasp the wonder. Help us to grasp in wonder and in amazement, in awe of all of who you are and how you became man, how you became God with us, incarnate. Lord, that is so far beyond us to really understand in our finite thinking. And yet, this is a reality that you've given us and you've shown us through your word. Lord, we want to understand it. So I ask, Lord, that whatever is of you today, that be what is heard, that your word would shoot like an arrow to the heart of your people. And that if it's anything's of me, Lord, if it's not true, if it's not beneficial, Lord, may it pass by their ears. We want you to speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you might have heard in that brief introduction, there was shame. There was shame that was born by Mary and Joseph in the birth of Jesus. Why would I say that? Well, imagine for a minute their dilemma. Imagine their dilemma. Is that your child? No. Mary's betrothed. Yet she's pregnant and it's not Joseph's. Now, have you ever had a situation? Have you ever been in this situation where you're bearing shame or you're bearing scoffing or you're bearing something for which you did not do? Have you ever been there? And the circumstances around you, they were all misleading. It all looked like you did this thing that you didn't do. You looked guilty. No matter what you said. In fact, if you plead your case, and when you did, few would believe you, and you might even look more guilty. Have you ever had that situation? I have. I want to tell you about it. It's pretty funny. Years later. So, Tiff and I are newly married. I got a new job working for an insurance company, and I mean, it was a great job. I had a company car. It was just amazing, right? Because you come out of college and you don't make anything, and you're still dirt poor until finally somebody says, yeah, I'll take a risk on you. And so this was the first risk that was taken. I was an insurance claims agent, or at least I was in training. And I was doing really well. My office in Portland, they're really competitive. They want to send people down to training in California, and they want to come back with the highest scores, and there's a big, you know, hoorah over, you know, who gets the highest score. And so they're sending me down there, and they thought I had a good chance. And I go down there, and truth be told, by that time, I was like, man, Lord, this is really what you're calling me to? This is hard for me to really be motivated to think and to study on this. So my first few tests were like in the 80s, and they were actually disappointed. You know, they're even mid-80s, which isn't horrible. That's a B+, right? But my home office was like, okay. So I buckled down and I studied really hard one night, and the next morning we had the test, and the guy's talking, and I kind of know at this time how the routine goes. It's about Thursday from the first week, so we've done this every day. He talks, we do our test, we go out, and our test is on our computer, so we can kind of take it whenever we want. He's talking, and I'm just rehearsing all my notes in my head. And I can't tell you what they are now because they're obviously really pertinent information that I needed for that job, not for this. So I'm rehearsing my notes and I'm not hearing what he's saying, but I know we have a project that we're going to do. So he stops, we do our project, I knock the project out, I open my computer, I take my test, and I just ace it, guys. I got 100%. It was awesome. And I noticed that I was kind of a little later than some other people. There were still some people taking the test when I was finished. And so I walk out and go into the lunchroom, and I say, "Hey, guys, how'd you do?" Because the test comes right back. I mean, it says, "Okay, you've completed this amount. You got this much right. This was right. This was wrong." And I killed it, right? And they're like, "You took the test?" I'm like, "Yeah. Didn't you?" They said, "No. We were just supposed to do the project. You're not supposed to take the test. Those have to be proctored." Oh. So here's my dilemma, right? I just took a test where it wasn't proctored, and my notes were right there. Now, they were closed. I didn't look, right? That was my honor. But it wasn't proctored. So I had to go back. I had to go tell the instructor that, "Hey, you know how when you were talking, I wasn't listening. And you know, apparently you said we weren't supposed to take the test yet. I took the test." He was not happy. Not only was he not happy, he thought I cheated. And there's nothing I could say to convince him otherwise. He took me in the next room. He said, "Okay, Bobby, here's the deal. You cheated on the test. You got 100. Your other tests, they weren't 100. You cheated." I was weeping. Right? Because at this point, this is my integrity. This is my dignity. And I felt shameful. But I couldn't prove that I didn't. So I'm bearing this shame. That wasn't mine. Now, I made a mistake. I took a test at the wrong time. From there, he sent me back to my hotel room. He said, "Go to your hotel room. You may not come out. We'll send a car for you tonight. We're going to put you on a plane. You're going home." Went home. Next day, drove the car in. Remember this? Drove the car in. They escorted me from the front of the door into the office to talk to my manager. I explained the situation. One of them said she believed me, and they all knew I was a Christian. So here's what made it worse, or better. They all knew I was a Christian. They knew I loved Jesus. Both at the school, down in California, and at my office. And so it felt like I wasn't just bringing shame upon me, I was bringing shame upon Christ. Oh, that hurt. That hurt. So fast forward, I end up resigning. They escort me out too. I have people saying, "Bob, what's going on?" So, "Sorry, guys, I can't talk to you." Walk out, do that walk of shame home. I tail between my legs. And there's nothing I could say that could convince them otherwise that I didn't cheat. Nothing. I had to bear it. So, what does that have to do with this? Well, Mary and Joseph, Mary especially, probably could relate, probably had a similar experience. Okay? So here's her birth story in a nutshell. Here's the birth story of Jesus. Mary and Joseph are betrothed. That's more than engaged. Okay? We have engagements here. Those can be broken. Betrothed, it's legal. You're going to get married. Okay? Betrothal, at this time for ladies, typically, they're like 14 to 16, so they're promised. They're not quite out of the house yet, so they live in their mom and dad's house. Joseph, he's older, likely 25 to 30. He was promised to be married, or Mary's promised to be married to him, which was as good as done. Okay, so Mary was visited by an angel. Try sharing that with a farmer's agent, too. Holy Spirit conceived a baby. She ran off to her cousin Liz. Right? If you recall, Mary had a visit from the angel. She said, "The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, conceive in you a child." From there, she picks up, she goes to Liz's house. She walks in Liz's house. What happens? John the Baptist, who's about 3 months old at the time, or 6 months old, leaps for joy. He does jumping jacks in the womb. Liz says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come and visit me?" Like, just at the sound of her voice. This is all in Luke 2. It's miraculous. Mary doesn't come in and say, "Guess what?" Liz knows. She knows somehow that Mary's pregnant with the Christ. Mary stays there. Her belly swells. It's obvious that she's pregnant. It gets back to Joseph that she's eating pickles and ice cream. Joseph finds out. Mary's pregnant. My betrothed is pregnant. She ran off to another town and now she's pregnant. What does that look like to you? What does that look like? And here Joseph is, and Matthew tells us he's a righteous man. Joseph is righteous. He's holy. He's known in the community for doing what's right. That's not his child. And the people of the community, they know it. So what do you do? What do you do? And so here's Joseph stirring over this, thinking, man, okay. I mean, look, when you're belaboring a decision, what do? Do you sleep on it? You really don't sleep, do you? You turn. You toss. You turn. You agonize over it because it's such a big deal. Here's Joseph agonizing over it, turning over it. This is a big deal. And what happens? An angel comes. An angel comes. And now at this point, see what Joseph has done. He had already decided to divorce her quietly, with dignity, with some graciousness, because he could have done it publicly and publicly humiliated her. And that would have been okay. So you see the graciousness of Joseph deciding to do something quietly. Because what happens if he accepts her? What happens if he says, yes, I'm your husband? For one, what it makes it look like is it makes it look like Joseph was the father. He's true and righteous. As righteous as a man can be, that's sinful, right? So consider that situation. But what happens? God steps in. The angel of the Lord comes and says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. For the child that she bore, the child that's in her womb, is conceived of the Spirit. And you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Named by God. Named by God. What does Jesus mean? In the Hebrew culture, names have a purpose and a meaning. Your name has a purpose and a meaning. His name is God Saves. His name is God Saves. So imagine that situation. All the shame of the community coming down upon you because you were born out of wedlock, really. And here Jesus is in the middle of it. Here Jesus is willing to bear that. So, real quick, how is it that we accept this? I'm using quotes because I don't think this tall tale now. How do we accept that Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit? Now, how is it that we have come to believe it? Friends, do you think the disciples knew and understood that before Jesus died and rose again? Do you think Mary spread that around, told people? It says she treasured it in her heart. Like these things she kept to herself. Because if I say something, woo, they're going to think I'm crazy. It was, without a doubt, the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected that this story comes to us in Scripture. that this was believed and taught by the apostles? This story has no credibility if Jesus didn't in fact raise from the dead. I mean, it is such a tall tale. It's a complete myth if in fact Jesus did not raise from the dead. That is what lends all the credibility in the world to the birth narrative of Jesus, because the God for whom has life in him was created. No, sorry. Was conceived in a virgin. Jesus was never created. And he has the power to take up his life, and he has the power to lay it down. So, we have the miracle of conception. So we know from Jewish history that the Messiah, look, we know from that whole lineage thing, the Messiah could not be the biological son of Jeconiah. We talked about that briefly last week. However, it was Joseph's lineage, so how is this so? It's almost like saying the king has to come from this line, but someone in this line stops the king from being able to come from this line. It's impossible. How is the king going to come from this line? Does that make sense? Okay, and I know we didn't get much into the story of Jeconiah. Long story short, bad guy, bad king. God said, uh-uh. Okay? But we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and you read this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Listen, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall grow and bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He's prophesying about the Messiah. And he's saying, it's not going to come from a branch. Jeconiah, your branch from which the king is supposed to come, biologically, it's not. Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus. It's going to come from the root. We're going to cut that tree down, and it's going to come from the root. Guys, this is amazing. If you think about it, it's amazing to think that God would prophesy that his Messiah is going to come from the root of Jesse long before Jeconiah ever just sinned. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's baffling to me. So here we have, it's the stump of Jesse. And instead, what we see is that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Here's what's interesting. You know all those begats that we sang last week, you know, with the song and the Christmas lights and the tree and all that other stuff? The word, the same word for begat, which is Yanoah. Yanoah. Was used in verse 20. The same word. It's almost like the Holy Spirit begat. That same word was conceived. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't begat Jesus. Man cannot give birth to God. In order for Jesus to be God, he must be conceived in the womb of a woman by the Spirit. So this is why when we speak of Jesus, theologians use the word homoousios. Now I know I'm throwing all these big words. This is one of my favorites. Say it with me. Homoousios. Homoousios. There you go. If you ever want to sound smart in a conversation, just say, hey, homoousios. You know what that means? It means same. Homo, same. Ousios, substance. Jesus is of the same substance of God, the Father, of the Spirit. He is of the same substance. This is important for us because in order for Jesus to save his people from their sin, as we read in verse 22, the value of his life must be more than mere man. This is gospel right here. Jesus has to be more valuable, more righteous, more pure, more holy than all of us in this room together, all of us in the world together. Why? Because if I were to die, even if I lived a pretty darn good life, the most I could ever do, the most that would ever be said, was justice was served for his sins. OK? Okay. If I were to die, me or you, the most that could ever be said of us is that justice was served for our sins against God. Why is it that Jesus, the Messiah, had to be God? Because when Jesus lays down his life as a ransom, the value of his life is equal to that of the God we sinned against. This is homoousios. The value of the life of Jesus is equal to the God whose character we've assaulted, whose dignity we've marred every time we sin against him. Jesus is that glorious. So why Jesus had to be God? And he had to be God in order to be true to his name. Look at his name. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 23. His name, it says, Yeshua, Jesus, right? God saves, that's his name. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. God is with us. God is here. God is with us. He must be God with us as he dwelt among us in order to be God with us when we dwell with him. He must be God with you now. He must be God in humanity. If you or I are going to have any hope of being in heaven in a glorified state with him for eternity, he must become one of us if we have any chance to stand in his beauty, his glory, his splendor, the power of his majesty and might. He must become one of us and raise us up with him. Doesn't work any other way. Not gonna work any other way. See, the larger picture here is that Jesus had a purpose in dwelling among us. He was born to die. He was born as a ransom for death. Why are you talking about this at Christmas, Bobby? It's not Good Friday. This is about Good Friday. The very reason he came is about Good Friday. Because he died so that we might have life. He was born... Okay, this blew me away this week when I was thinking about this. He was born of the Spirit so that you and I may be born of the Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. And who are we? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. How? If we share the same Spirit as him. He must be born in us. Remember Jesus with Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You are blind. Unless the Spirit of God creates new life in you. You can't even see the kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he can neither enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of Spirit, capital S, Spirit, is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so I know we're in a different passage. I don't want to preach this whole passage. It's a phenomenal passage. We'll do it another time, okay? But I want to say this. Born of the water and the Spirit. Water. Look, we're a Baptist church for a reason. Like, we believe that that is one of the ordinances of God. If you've come to the place where you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, baptism is a command. Friends, it's a command. It is not an option. Now, up here, I want to say, I want it to be born out of your heart. I want the desire for you to be baptized to be born out of your heart, because you can't wait to identify yourself with Jesus, because his Spirit lives in you. Does that make sense? So what is water baptism? Well, when we have baptisms, what we'll do is we'll put this big trough out here, because we're sheep, right? That's a biblical image, okay? All right. And when we submerge below the water, what that represents is our death to ourself, our death to our own sin, our death to following our own way, our death to being our own God. And let me tell you, I had a conversation yesterday in Insomnia where quite literally this guy was telling me, I don't need God, I am my own God. Now, she's a very kind person. She was nice. I think she was all there. You know, I don't think she was loopy. But when it really boils down to it, if you have to serve a master. You have to serve a master. You were created to worship. You were created to have a God. So it is either King Jesus, or it's whatever you've created that you think fits you best, that serves your own flesh. All those idols, they really serve you. When we go to water baptism, we die to that self. We die to our own gods. We die and we repent because we acknowledge that our hearts are turned away from God without his help, without his work. And then when we are raised out of water, that represents new life. That means we've come to a place where my heart, my life is in you. I believe that I will be resurrected on the last day. It is done. It is finished. This was the work of Jesus, and I'm identifying with it. So baptism doesn't save you. The Spirit saves you, but it is an acknowledged identification of Jesus, because Jesus says, if anyone will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge them before my Father. But if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus before men, he will refuse to acknowledge you before his Father. This is important. Born of water and of the Spirit. This is new life. Back to God with us. God's primary aim, guys, God's primary aim for us is what? What's his primary aim for you? Church, what is your purpose? It's to behold God. It's to be in his presence. It's to be in fellowship with him for all eternity. That's what you were made for. Guys, and that's amazing. Think about that just for a second. All your favorite video games and Netflix and chocolate's good. Ice cream, whatever you have that's good, that you enjoy in your life, pales in comparison to the beauty, the majesty, the glory of Jesus. And his aim for you, which is good, his aim for you is to be in his presence, is to be filled by him. I can't think of anything better, can you? I can't. This same person, and I thought of it later. I wish I would have said it to her. We honestly had a great conversation. I was talking with a couple gals for whom they were both raised in the church and went away. And the truth of the matter is they don't understand their purpose. The truth of the matter is they're caught loving the things of the flesh. Loving the things that make them feel good. She told me, she goes, Bobby, I'm self-fulfilled. I fulfill myself. I don't need God or things outside me to be fulfilled. And I'm like, you are so blind. You don't see it. You don't know the beauty, the glory of God. And I think so often we forget to say that in how we evangelize, don't we? Don't we? Now, I'm not a prosperity gospel guy at all, but let me tell you, if I'm going to reuse that phrase, your best life now, it's still in Jesus. Even in the trial, the suffering, the pain, the agony, none of that goes away. But if God is with me, that's my all. It doesn't get any better. So we don't promise a relief from suffering in this life. In fact, what do? We say, if you belong to Jesus, you're going to suffer with him. You're going to suffer with him. But it's okay because he's there with you. Because you have him. Because his spirit dwells in you. And I want you to see that not only is God with us, not only did he come down and inhabit this earth as a human, but then he sent his spirit to dwell in you, to conceive life in you, because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. There was no life before the Spirit of God worked in us. And that's why he died. One of the most poignant things that Jesus said in just one phrase, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what happens? It grows into a plant and it bears much fruit." Jesus had to die and be put in the ground in order for the tree, for the spiritual Israel, I'm using that as an analogy, in order for us to have life in him, in order that we may be with him, in order that we may really be with him and that it may truly be God with us. And friends, this is what we celebrate as we go to communion. This is what we celebrate. His death represented in the bread and the cup. His body is the bread. It is broken. And friends, let me tell you about the bread. It is without gluten and yeast. And the reason it is, and typically just yeast, you know, gluten, because, you know, we're a special group here. You know, that's what we do. Because this is supposed to be representative of no sin. This is why we use flat, yeastless bread. Okay? Jesus was perfect. He was perfect. And that's the only way his sacrifice for our sins was effective. He was perfect. And then his blood was poured out for us. Now this is grape juice. They used wine. Why did they use wine? Well, it was more normal of the day. It actually was probably safer than water. But here's the deal. Wine has a power to it that grape juice doesn't have. Now we're going to stay with grape juice, okay? I'm like, good Baptists are like, ooh, what's going on? Shaking things up. Wine has a power to it. The blood of Jesus has power to it to cleanse us from our sin, past, present, future. This is what we celebrate when we go to communion. So musicians, come up, please. We're going to take some time. I'll pray. We're going to sing. As you're ready and as you're led, we invite you to come to the table. Again, this is for believers. This is for those of us whom know and trust Jesus as our Lord, for whom the Spirit has taken root in our heart. And this, friends, this should be the richest part of our service every Sunday. So take time to meditate on the life, the death of God with us. Let's pray. Lord, your body and bread, your body the bread, your blood the wine, the juice. I don't even know that we could fathom what it really meant for your body to be broken. What it really meant for your blood to be poured out. And so often we forget that you bore our shame, that you were ridiculed, that you were mocked. Lord, you bore things that didn't belong to you. They weren't yours to carry. And yet you carried them for us because they are ours to carry. You bore the things that belong to us, your younger brothers and sisters. And you did it because you want us in your family. Thank you. Amen.